Our subject tonight is God's unconditional covenant. I wanted to say a few words at the beginning to assure you of the prominence of the truth of God's covenant. The word covenant, sometimes translated testament, occurs some 300 times in the Bible. That's a lot of references. The covenant formula is also frequent in the scriptures. In its full form, it's a statement about God and about God's people. Here it is. I will be your God, and you will be my people, with slight variations. Sometimes you have it in a shorter form. I will be your God. Or the other half, you will be or you are my people. Then too, in the scriptures, we read of covenant relationships. The Bible teaches that the relationship between a husband and a wife is a covenant of friendship. For instance, Malachi 2. The relationship between a father and a son pictures God's covenant with us. Also, we have covenant symbolism, especially in the Old Testament, with both the tabernacle and the temple. The idea there is that God dwells with his beloved people. And in the New Testament, this is realized with the incarnation of the Son of God, when the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled with us. John 1 verse 14. Added to this, the Bible contains what we may call covenant ideas, such as references to Christ as our mediator, bringing God and man together, or reconciliation, taking those who formerly were friends, as God and man were friends in the Garden of Eden, but who since became enemies through sin, bringing them back into friendship, and we've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And references to fellowship, communion with God, also speak of God's covenant with man. And then too, the scriptures are structured according to God's covenants. We have the covenant with Adam, then the covenant with Noah, then the covenant with Abraham, of which we read in Genesis 15, the covenant with Moses and Israel, the covenant with David, and then the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is more fully explained in the book of Hebrews and indeed the whole of New Testament scriptures. And so the child of God individually and the Christian church collectively, in believing and confessing the truth of God's word, must also believe and confess the covenant of God and the God of the covenant. To say little or nothing about the covenant is to miss something. It's to miss something which is vitally important, something which is abundantly revealed by God in his word, and something which God knows serves the health and prosperity of his beloved people and church. Now we must not only witness concerning God's covenant, we must also believe and confess the truth concerning God's covenant. And tonight we're going to focus especially on God's covenant as unconditional. I'll say more about what that means later. This is the testimony of sacred scripture, as we shall see at some length. And this truth that the covenant of God is unconditional is also under attack in our day. This conditional covenant, the idea that we must do something to enter the covenant or to stay in the covenant, that it isn't all of grace, not only corrupts the truth of the covenant, but it has dreadful consequences for the gospel itself, including the heart and truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, that all our righteousness is in Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us, and the truth of sovereign grace. This heresy of a conditional covenant and its effects is troubling and dividing many conservative denominations, congregations, and seminaries, especially in North America. Various churches in North America, some of which may be known to you, have been and are being troubled by this heresy of a conditional covenant and its effects on the gospel itself. And it's well known that this is an issue in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, the United Reformed Churches, the URC, the Orthodox Christian Reformed Church, the OCRC, and others. The most conservative branches of the Presbyterian and Reformed world. At the minute, a new denomination is being formed, and other parts of the world and parts of the British Isles are buying into this doctrine. But I need to explain what I mean when I speak of a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. I want to say at the start that we are not here opposing conditions as a word. Sometimes conditions are used, especially by older writers, in the sense of necessary means. Necessary means. We only know and enjoy salvation by faith. And some people, especially in the past, then have called faith a condition. The only way in which you can relate to God. Which, of course, is true. By this, they meant that faith is that by which we receive and enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. And without faith, we're not in the covenant. And if you read, for instance, Francis Turretin, one of the successors to John Calvin in Geneva, this is the way he defines condition. This is the way condition is used in the Westminster Standards. I'm not opposing this understanding of conditions, an older sense. But we are opposing conditions in this sense. The sense that we must do something, or we must be something, or we must believe something, such that our salvation and our union with God in the covenant depends ultimately on us. The idea that what we do is our contribution, is a prerequisite to salvation, so that whether or not we're in the covenant and know the one true living God depends on us at the last analysis. We have the casting vote. Our decisions are determinative and decisive. This is the idea of conditions, which we're opposing here when we reject a conditional covenant, that our conclusion in the covenant depends ultimately on us. And therefore, you will note, it's not entirely of grace. That's what we're opposing. Now, this wrong idea of conditions, and not the earlier idea of conditions as necessary means, is what most people ordinarily understand by conditions today. If I said to you, I will give you so much money if you fulfill certain conditions, you will understand that my giving you money is not purely of grace. There's a gift aspect to it, but you have to merit it. You have to do something. The other day I saw on the back of a packet of Frosties, I think it was, some offer, and it said, terms and conditions apply. And there were 18 of them. And they covered all the spine of this one, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to be over 18, and you've got to buy them, and you've got to have agreement of your parents if you're under such and such an age, such and her name, and all sorts of stuff. I didn't spend an awful lot of time reading them. I think Mary's the one who eats the Frosties every now and again, but I just happened to notice them when I was thinking of this speech. Conditions then means, in the ordinary understanding, this is, ask people what they think they mean by conditions, it means that it depends on something we do. We have to qualify in some sense. Our works or our worth. Something we must do or be or believe. Now the people who hold that there are conditions in this sense, in God's covenant, believe that these conditions are faith or the obedience of faith or good works or perseverance. Now we must believe, and faith brings obedience, and faith works good works, and faith perseveres. But once you understand these things as conditions, something that we've got to do that's not entirely of grace, then you lose salvation by grace. Some people hold that there are conditions for entering the covenant, something we have to do to get in there. And they'll often talk about our faith, as if, this is the wrong view of faith, as if faith was sort of a work, something we've got to do, rather than what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, as purely a gift a gift which God works in us so that we necessarily believe. And that is the teaching also of the canons of Dort, the original 5 points of Calvinism. So there's conditions, according to some, for entering into the covenant, something we must do. Then for others, there are conditions for remaining in the covenant. And if you don't keep these conditions, you could be completely saved, having eternal life, and then you break the conditions, and then you perish. Your faithfulness, your good works, your obedience, again I say, understood wrongly as something we do to keep ourselves in covenant with God. Or, and this is another way in which some people speak of conditions in the covenant, not only to enter the covenant or to stay in the covenant, or they might say that some manifestations of God's covenant are unconditional, all of sovereign grace, but others are conditional. And remember, I mentioned the covenant with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant. For instance, someone might say that the covenant with Moses, that was conditional, but the covenant with Abraham is unconditional. And I'm arguing that the covenant of God is essentially one with several manifestations, and that it is all of grace, a covenant of grace. And that's the positive over against the idea of the covenant as being conditional, depending on something we do. Now, who is it who holds to a conditional covenant? I'm going to give a brief list, not intended in any way to be exhaustive. The Roman Catholic Church believes emphatically in a conditional covenant. It's not the typical terminology which the Church of Rome uses. It doesn't approach things covenantally. But when it does, it believes in conditions in the covenant. That we have to do something to get into the covenant, and we must do something to stay in the covenant. And this, of course, follows because Roman Catholic theology is essentially Arminianism. It all depends upon the free will of the sinner. So of course it's conditional on what we do. God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, and it all hinges on the free will of the sinner. And in that context, of course, the covenant is going to be conditional. It will have to depend upon man. The Arminians too, both leading up to the Great Synod of Dort and ever since, believe in a conditional covenant. And of course, the heart of Arminian theology is free will. That everyone has the ability to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, as if the Bible never had said, "There is none that seeketh after God." By his own work, according to Arminianism, the work of free will, man puts himself into the covenant, entering the covenant. And then the same Arminian theory of the covenant holds that abuse of man's free will result in his falling out of the covenant and losing eternal life and perishing everlastingly, even though, according to Arminian theology, that person was a true, adopted, saved, regenerated child of God. And for the Arminian teaching that the covenant is conditional, you can see, for instance, that in Canons 2, the rejection of errors 2, 3, 4, and 5. More recently, in the 20th century, the Christian Reformed Church, under a certain William Hines, taught a conditional covenant. I'll spare you the details. The liberated churches, churches in Holland, the US, Canada, and elsewhere, also teaches that God's covenant is conditional. Coming to even more recent times, we have the new perspective on Paul. Now that's worth a lecture all in itself. The new perspective on Paul. The old perspective on Paul, I ought to say, is that salvation is all of grace and that righteousness is God's gift to us in Jesus Christ received by faith alone. That's the old perspective, the perspective of the Reformation, the Reformed creeds, and historical Protestantism. The new perspective on Paul is that Paul wasn't talking about that at all, and that the Reformation was definitely wrong. The new perspective on Paul received a definite impetus from the Second World War. The Second World War, especially under Nazi Germany, was anti-Semitic, or more accurately, anti-Jewish. And so many Christian theologians after the Second World War wanted to reach out to the Jews and so compromise the truth of Jesus Christ. And this new perspective on Paul taught that the Pharisees didn't really believe in salvation by works at all. There's a shocker for you. And that Judaism in the first century, with which Christ and the Apostle Paul and the disciples dealt with, did not believe what we always thought they believed, that ultimately man merited with God and that we had to do some good works to see ourselves on the way to heaven, but that they believed in faith and grace just like we do. What a seismic shift! This new perspective on Paul has been popularized and promoted by men like E.P. Saunders, James Dunn, a retired theological professor at Durham University, and other higher critical scholars, men who don't believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. More especially, and now I'm coming to a name which I imagine at least some of you will have come across, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England. In the Anglican hierarchy, this man ranks number 4. First of all, the Archbishop of Canterbury, then the Archbishop of York, then the Bishop of London, and fourth, the Bishop of Durham. N.T. Wright is a lively and prolific author, and amongst his many books are several on Paul and justification, and in the background to the issues of the covenant. And if you take a look in some evangelical bookstores, I dare say, you will find books by this man. And this man, N.T. Wright, is very popular even in conservative, evangelical, and reformed circles. This man is, I'll put it very clear, not only to you, but to those who hear this on the tape and on our website, this man is heretical, must be clearly understood. His doctrine of Scripture is not that of Scripture's doctrine of Scripture. He believes the Bible contains errors and it's not God's authoritative word. It only becomes authoritative if it enlivens and excites you. Justification by faith and works is his doctrine. Sovereign grace goes. Grace is not irresistible. There is no unconditional election or reprobation. Christ died for everybody. His love reaches out to the whole world and then fails miserably in that most spurn it. And amongst these false doctrines is his doctrine of a conditional covenant. That someone can be in the covenant and have full messianic salvation, but then fail to keep the covenant and fall out of God's covenant, which you will understand is a denial of the biblical and comforting doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And N.T. Wright understands his doctrine to teach, rightly so, that we need to look again at relations vis-a-vis the Church of Rome. And he teaches, with his false doctrine of justification, that justification is the ecumenical doctrine. Justification should never have led to the Reformation in the 16th century. Instead, justification, namely his doctrine of justification, should bring Rome and Protestantism back together again. He's quite explicit about it. And of course he's quite explicit about it. He's in the Church of England, which has been falling over backwards to compromise not only with the world, but with the Church of Rome for decades. And then, I could mention also in this connection, a certain Norman Shepherd. Have any of you heard of Westminster Theological Seminary East in Philadelphia? Seminary associated with such names as John Murray, Gresham Machen. In fact, Norman Shepherd even succeeded John Murray in the chair of systematic theology, and he denied justification by faith alone. And of course, there's a lot of weasel words and hedging it, but he denied justification by faith alone. And this surfaced when some of his students were examined by presbyteries in North America. And they were asked by the presbyteries what their views were, including, what do you believe about justification? The people asking it thinking, this will be a pretty simple question. And then the students say, we believe that we are justified by faith and works. You said, what? Where did you get that? Oh, our professor taught us that. Norman Shepherd. Did he indeed? Did he indeed? And so that controversy at Westminster Theological Seminary raged amongst the faculty and with the students from 1975 to 1982. Started over 30 years ago. Who would have believed it? And many on the faculty either supported him or defended him or protected him from heresy trials, which he ought to have been brought before. Men who defended him include John Frame and Richard Gaffin. And then in 1982, the Theological Seminary did not renew his contract. They didn't try him for heresy, though there were interviews. They didn't fire him. They just didn't renew his contract. Kind of an opt-out. And of course, how many students, and so how many ministers, and so how many churches have been affected there, that's known only to God. In a recent book, Norman Shepherd taught a conditional covenant with a vengeance. This book is entitled The Call of Grace, written in the year 2000. In this conditional covenant, Shepherd is very clear, Abraham was justified by faith and works, contrary to Genesis 15, verse 6. There are conditions for staying within the covenant. And then we say, what about the perseverance of the saints? And he himself says, this former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, that because this is his doctrine, we ought to reconsider our relationship with the Church of Rome. Then we have what's called the Federal Vision. The Federal Vision started in North America. I noticed on the internet the other day a church in Gdansk in Poland, which has bought into this heresy as well. There's a certain Douglas Wilson of Moscow, Idaho, in his magazine, The Credenda Agenda. Many Reconstructionists or Theonomists, and don't worry if these names don't immediately mean anything to you, that's okay, such as Steve Schlissel and Steve Wilson and others, hold this. And they've started a new denomination, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, beginning with two or three churches in 1998, now consisting 8 years later of some 30-odd churches. And then there are others teaching this federal vision, in whole or in part, in the OPC, the PCA, the URC, the OCRC, and so on. And the key point of the federal vision, among its numerous errors, concerns this covenant. The people can be regenerated, effectually called, elect, in the term, in the language of Ephesians 1 verse 4, elect and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed in Christ's blood, adopted, justified, etc. Truly saved. And then they fall out of the covenant and perish. And so the perseverance of the saints goes because of this vicious doctrine of a conditional covenant. Now, having explained what we mean by conditions and what we don't mean by conditions, and so a conditional covenant, a non-conditional covenant, and who holds it, and all the rest, now we need to prove from sacred scripture that God's covenant is unconditional. First, let's look at Genesis 15, the passage we read together. Genesis 15 contains the first reference to the word covenant in connection with Abraham. And remember, this Abrahamic covenant is key to understanding the whole doctrine of the covenant in the Bible. So this is the first reference to the covenant in connection with Abraham. Second, there's a chapter given to explaining this idea of covenant. Genesis 15, not just a verse or two tucked away here or there. So this is a significant passage we're looking at. Now what happens here? Well, first of all, in the opening six verses, God says to Abraham, Abraham, don't fear. I personally am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, Lord, how are you going to be that for me, since I don't have a child? And when I die, Eliezer of Damascus, my steward, will inherit all. You haven't given me a child, a son. And God says to him, verse 4, this won't be your heir, but a son of your own loins. Now look towards heaven, count the stars. Your seed will be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him for righteousness. And Paul explains that rightly too in Romans 4 and elsewhere as justification by faith alone. Then comes the question of Abraham, verse 8, Lord God, how do I know, how do I really know that I'm going to inherit this land? And God tells him to divide some animals. There are three animals, each 3 years old, a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram. And then there's two birds, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So the larger animals are cut in half, and then one side there, right the way through, and then one bird here, one bird there. Then Abraham is brought into a deep sleep. And in a dream, God makes promises to Abraham. He maps out for him, in verses 13 to 16, the history of Abraham's seed. Your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. From the rest of Scripture, we know that's Egypt. So they'll be strangers. And not only strangers, they will be servants or slaves. Think of the Israelites being forced to make brick for Pharaoh's building projects. And then God will bring them out with great substance. And then verse 16 teaches that Abraham's descendants will conquer the land and defeat the Amorites, but that this delay must take place because the iniquity of the Amorites hasn't reached full amount. And then God will send them in to execute his judgment. And verse 18 says, this is God making his covenant with Abraham. And note verse 17, God alone in the form of a burning lamp passes between the pieces. Now what's happening here, especially with the killing and dividing of the animals and God's passing through the midst? Here's the idea. When two men made a covenant, they would lay out on two sides the remains of dead animals. Then both parties would walk between the pieces. And this is a vivid reminder to both parties of an unspoken oath whereby they are saying, in effect, may I be torn in pieces like these dead animals to my left and to my right, and may the birds from heaven come down and eat my torn body if I break the covenant and prove unfaithful. But God's covenant with Abraham and with us in Abraham, or more especially with us in Christ, this is what Galatians 3 teaches, God's covenant with us is very different. It's unconditional. Who is it who walked through the pieces of the birds and animals? Answer, God alone. God is hereby saying, in striking pictorial terms, that he alone is responsible for making and maintaining his covenant. And if there's any transgression of the covenant by man, which would happen, or by God, which couldn't happen, he being the God who cannot lie or prove unfaithful, God will be slaughtered. And God did suffer on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he bore our iniquities, as the mediator of the covenant. And you say, what about Abraham? Abraham was asleep. Verse 12 says it was a deep sleep. Now, this isn't a great position for a man who's going to make a contract. If you are a businessman making a contract, do not go into the office of your business partner and then fall asleep and allow him to write up the terms and make the agreement. You've got to stay awake. But here, God walks between the pieces. He takes full responsibility for the covenant and any breaking of the covenant by the elect. And there's no conditions, nothing Abraham's told that he must do. And that if he doesn't do, God will break covenant with him. Let's spell it out even further. God here makes, that's the verb of verse 18, an unconditional covenant with Abraham. God here will maintain this unconditional covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Remember, in Genesis 15, Abraham is already converted. He's a believer. God has effectually called him from being an idolater out of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 12. And then, God says to Abraham that this covenant concerns the future. Verse 15, Abraham, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Included in this covenant with Abraham is that when Abraham dies, he'll be a believer. He won't fall away. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. And then you'll be buried in a ripe old age. And then too, this covenant stretches, at the very least, and beyond that, but the passage even mentions, 400 years and many generations. I'm making a covenant with you. And remember all the sins that especially Ezekiel talks about. All the sins of the people, even when they were in Egypt. And Exodus mentions some of them too. And the sins of Abraham himself and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And you think of some of the sins of his 12 sons. There were some pretty horrendous sins in there. And God says, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to make and maintain my covenant with you in the future for hundreds of years. Then moreover, this promise to Abraham that he and his seed will inherit Canaan ought to be understood in the light of Hebrews 11 verses 13 to 16. Canaan is a picture of heaven. All of Christ's spiritual seed inherit Canaan. Every last one of them. That's a promise in God's covenant that he keeps with every spiritual child of Abraham. And remember, that's the key question. Abraham says to God, verse 8, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In New Testament terms, how can I be utterly sure that I will make it to glory? And God says, here's how you know, Abraham. I'm going to tell you about a covenant. A covenant when you're asleep and you can't do anything. And I'll walk through the pieces and I'll say to you that I will be destroyed rather than one of your seed not making it to glory. Here's how we know. And aside now from this fact of a more doctrinal speech about the unconditional covenant, when you fear, as well you might, as I might and do at times too by my own sins, how am I ever going to get to heaven? Remember that God walks through the pieces. He'll keep us. That's how we know. That's the idea of Genesis 15 for the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham today. Because this covenant with Abraham, as Genesis 17 will point out, is also with his seed, or children. And Abraham's children includes elect Gentiles too. We are the children of Abraham who believe in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 teaches us. John 8. Romans 2. It's one of the biggest themes in the Bible. Who are the true Jews? Who are the Israel of God? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Because he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not the external circumcision of the flesh. So all of Abraham's children, Jew and Gentile, according to God's election, get to the heavenly Canaan by the grace of God's covenant.
No contribution of Abraham or his spiritual children. God alone made a covenant with Abraham, verse 18 says. Now, in closest connection with this covenant is the truth of justification, mentioned especially in verse 6. Therefore, justification is a covenant blessing. And God will justify by grace alone all those in God's spiritual, unconditional covenant, namely the elect. Genesis 15, a key passage to prove an unconditional, gracious covenant. Let's look at some other proofs for God's covenant being unconditional. And again, I'm looking at major proofs, clear, obvious issues. For instance, the covenant formula, which I mentioned earlier, that God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, occurring many times in Scripture, both in Old Testament and New Testament, in various forms. Ezekiel 36, verse 28, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. God says, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. God doesn't say, and God never says, you will be my people if you do something, if you fulfill some conditions. Or you will be my people if you let me. God's a great king. And God says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that's it. That's an authoritative, powerful covenant word, an irresistible covenant promise consisting of what God will do. You shall be my people, I will be your God. There's a word for it. Some of you may know it. It's called monergism. From a Greek word, to work, the ergism bit. And mono, one. Monergism. God alone is Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. I will make you my people, and I will be your God. That is sovereign, irresistible grace in the covenant. Genesis 15, second proof, the covenant formula. Third, let's move to the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Makes it easy to remember. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This chapter, especially its teaching in the New Covenant, is pivotal because, first, it's quoted at length in the book of Hebrews. And then, it's also referred to by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, when he instituted the second Christian sacrament, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. And we call our Bibles, or the two constituent parts of our Bibles, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant, based upon this Word of God in Jeremiah 31 and 31 following. The New Covenant, according to these verses, is presented as having two main blessings. The first of which occurs in verse 33, and is what we call regeneration. This shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The covenant formula. Here God promises, I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and I'm going to write it in their hearts. That's regeneration. God putting his law in our hearts. The law of God is summed up in one word, love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And God writes it in our heart, giving us new life so that we can love and serve him. Now there's no conditions for this. God says, I'm going to do this. And that's final. Regeneration, or God's writing his law in our heart, happens without our will. Regeneration happens without our even being conscious of it. That's the implanting of life. Now afterwards, that life shows itself and we become conscious and enjoy our salvation. But regeneration itself is a blessing received with our being unconscious of it. God sovereignly, irresistibly gives us new life. And I say sovereignly and irresistibly because that's the way Christ presents it in John chapter 3. The wind bloweth whithersoever it listeth. That's what the wind does. Blows around and goes wherever it wants. And then Christ says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows in one and regenerates him, and not in another. And even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, if regeneration is an unconditional covenant blessing, coming solely by the grace of God, even without our being aware of the implantation of new life in the first instance, then the covenant itself cannot be conditional and depend upon us. Moreover, regeneration necessarily and always produces faith, obedience, and good works. So how then could faith, obedience, and good works be conditions to stay in the covenant when God gives these things to his elect so that they will walk with him all their days? The second blessing mentioned in Jeremiah 31, and these are the two blessings especially enumerated by John Calvin and others in their study of this passage. The second blessing here is justification. Justification. Especially at the end of verse 34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sin, the negative part, and then the positive part is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. This justification, in this context, is a blessing given to God's people in the covenant. Now, if the covenant is conditional, depending on us, then justification, a covenant blessing, is conditional too. And this means that if you go the way of a conditional covenant, so that the covenant in some way depends on us, our faith or our works, then you necessarily have to teach conditional justification. That your righteousness before God consists of your act of believing, something you do, and your works. And this is exactly the teaching of the New Perspective on Paul, of N.T. Wright and his friends, and of the Federal Vision. But on the contrary, regeneration and all the faith and obedience which flows from it, and justification are gifts. Gifts to those in God's gracious covenant, and not conditions they have to fulfill in order to enter or remain in God's covenant. Let's go a step further. This prophecy of Jeremiah 31 comes in a context of spiritual blessings of the new age found in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. Let's look at another passage over the page in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 40. Further develop the truth of the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31. Let's read these verses together. Verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. The covenant formula. They shall be. Then verse 39 mentions some of the gifts within the covenant. I will give them one heart and one way. There's true church unity. One heart, one way. A spiritual unity, one heart, and a unity in doctrine and life, one way. I will give them one heart and one way, blessings in the covenant, that they may fear me forever. Fear me forever. The covenant includes the perseverance of the saints. God gives us a heart. He never takes it away either, the new birth. That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. The elect children are included too. And verse 40 says that this is an everlasting covenant, resting solely by God's grace and power. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. The new covenant means that all those in it, truly in it, not just some hypocrites who are in the church who claim to be in it but were never truly saved, the new covenant means that everybody who's in it stays in it. They will fear me forever, and they will not depart from me. The gift of perseverance is included in the covenant itself. Perseverance is not a condition to stay in the covenant, something we have to do. It's a gracious gift worked in us. Now, with whom is this new covenant made? Let's turn together to Galatians chapter 3. With whom is the new covenant made? Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God's covenant is made, first of all, not even with the elect, but with Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. He's Abraham's seed, principally. And then if you turn to verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Christ is the great seed of Abraham, and those who are in Christ, the great seed, then we are the seed of Abraham. So the covenant with Abraham is made with Christ, and then with us in Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 31, asks the question, with whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So both Galatians 3 and the Westminster Larger Catechism, on the basis of Galatians 3 and other passage, teach a particular covenant made with Christ and all the elect alone, and not with the reprobate. Now, election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. Election, God's eternal choice of us before the foundation of the world, does not depend on anything good in us or any good works we may do. And this is taught in the popular word acronym TULIP. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election. Unconditional election. And unconditional election is clearly taught, for instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we bless God because God blesses us. And God blesses us with all spiritual blessings. All of them. In heavenly places, in Christ. And then it goes on to say, and this is verse 4 proper, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen simply means elect. Elect and choose, same thing. So we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to God's eternal election of us. In Christ, chosen in him, before the foundation of the world. And our election is also that we should be holy and without blame before him. Our holiness and our blamelessness and all our good works are the purpose and result of our election. They're not conditions in us which cause God to elect us. They're the result of God's electing us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ not because we would be holy or he foresaw that we were going to do good works, but he chose us part of the sinful, corrupt mass in order that we would then, being saved by grace, glorify him as his holy and blameless children. Unconditional election. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 11 speaks of two twins, Jacob and Esau. For the children, being not yet born, they're still in the womb, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Here's unconditional election, exemplified in Jacob. He hadn't done any good. He was in his mother's womb. Here's unconditional reprobation of Esau. He hadn't done any evil. He was still in his mother's womb, neither having done any good or evil. Totally unconditional, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It may be very clear that it was all of God's sovereign choice, and that it's not of works, it's all of him who calls. That is the calling God. Now election, as Galatians 3 and Ephesians 1, we looked at verse 4 especially, and Romans 9, we looked at verse 11 there now, election, as these passages teaches, determines who is in the covenant. Jacob was spiritually in the covenant. Esau was circumcised externally, he was there, but truly and in heart, he wasn't in it and he was never in it. And election and reprobation determined who was in it, even in the covenant line. Now, this is the point. Election is unconditional. That's the second point of Calvinism taught in all the Reformed creeds. Election is unconditional. And if election determines, as it does, who is in the covenant, then the covenant itself is unconditional with all the elect. Election is the source and fountain of every blessing. That is a marvelous truth. Election is the source and fountain of every blessing. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according as he has chosen us in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4. The Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 9, teaches that election is the fountain of every blessing. All blessings come out of election. Calvin says that time and time again in his institutes on the basis of the Word of God. Election is the source and fountain of every blessing. You can't think of any blessing you've ever received which didn't come to you through election. Election is the source and fountain of every blessing, which includes regeneration and justification. But regeneration and justification are covenant blessings, because they're the blessings of the new covenant listed in Jeremiah 31 verses 33 and 34. And so the blessings of God's covenant are received by the elect according to their unconditional election. Unconditional election means unconditional covenant. You can't have an unconditional election so you receive all the blessings of salvation unconditionally, not on the basis of anything we do, and then have a covenant which embraces the same blessings and have that conditional, and depending on what we can come up with, it doesn't work. Unconditional election means an unconditional covenant. Or to put it slightly differently, unconditional simply means it's all of grace. Gracious election means a covenant of grace. But let's go over that a bit more thoroughly. God's covenant embraces all the elements of salvation. Think of the blessings of salvation. Justification, adoption, regeneration, calling, glorification, sanctification, spiritual illumination. All the blessings of salvation come by grace, which is unconditional, according to unconditional election. And so the covenant itself, a collective term for all the riches of salvation, is likewise unconditional. An unconditional covenant is a covenant of grace. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, one of the great watchwords of the Reformation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You could paraphrase that. For by grace are ye in God's covenant, and that not of yourselves. It's all of grace, lest any man should boast. From the belly of the great fish, Jonah said, after God had taught him that lesson in his hot chastisement, Salvation is of the Lord. And the covenant, covenant salvation, is of the Lord alone, sovereignly, graciously. I will make a covenant with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And again I say, you can't have unconditional salvation, rooted in unconditional election, and then have a conditional covenant. Because the blessings of salvation come unconditionally, and the blessings of the covenant, which are the same blessings, must come unconditionally too. Unconditional election, unconditional salvation, unconditional covenant. God's covenant relationship with you and me is of grace, not works, of favour and not conditions, of mercy and not merit. And it's a good job too. Then we ought to think too of elect infants dying in infancy. Elect infants dying in infancy. Where do elect infants dying in infancy go? They go to heaven, because they're, by definition, elect. Now, I'm not saying which children are elect, or what proportion of them are elect, or whose children are elect, or anything like that. I'm just saying now about elect children dying in infancy. They go to heaven. But didn't Jesus say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven? So if elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven, and Jesus said, except they're born again, they can't go to heaven, then they must have been born again. Simple? Simple. The little children who die, who are elect and die in infancy, have been regenerated. But regeneration is a blessing of the covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. Therefore, elect infants dying in infancy are in the covenant. Now, what condition did these elect infants dying in infancy fulfill? What did they fulfill? What did they do? What conditions could they fulfill? Some even die in the womb. They didn't fulfill any conditions. They couldn't fulfill any conditions. Their salvation was by an unconditional covenant. Now, totally depraved adults can't fulfill any conditions either. And we can't fulfill any conditions because we're totally depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They're altogether gone out of the way. They're all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then their feet, what their feet do, and what comes out of the mouth, and all the rest. And so we conclude that all the world's under sin. So even our faith and our good works and our obedience and our perseverance, when we are regenerated and graciously engrafted into the covenant, they aren't even conditions to stay in the covenant either. They are themselves gracious gifts to those who are already in the covenant. And with that I'll end. It's hot. It's been a long speech. And I imagine there are some questions. Before we have that, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the sacred scriptures, that in a world where people do not know what way to turn, we have been given the knowledge of thy name in Jesus Christ in thy word. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our lack of faith. Cause us to believe and trust in thee, and to lay hold on thy covenant like the eunuchs of Isaiah 56. We ask it in Jesus' name. Bless our time together. Amen.